This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
Well, we are going to be continuing on in our exposition of the Gospel according to Mark, the second gospel. And if you're a guest or you're just joining us today, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and Mark can really be divided into three different sections. The first eight chapters are, who is this Jesus? The middle of chapter 8 has the answer to this, the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Savior. And then the last half of the book is all about, well, what does that mean for him and his followers? And I've been using this analogy since the start in January of Mark, that Mark is very much like a movie trailer. It's not long like Matthew or John or Luke. It's very short. It's fast-paced. Mark's favorite word is immediately. It's very quick tempo. And it's like a movie trailer. You get bits and pieces of the action. It's all about the works, really, of Jesus rather than his words. And so every week, I somehow pull a rabbit out of my hat and having a fresh movie reference. And so today, just to set us up, we're going to kind of see this. So often, we have sequels that are made in Hollywood that don't really need to be made. They don't add anything. They're just a recapitulation of, like, the movie that came before it. I was just kind of, like, just totally kind of hating on Star Wars, the new ones. And that's kind of a great example. It's the same movie, just with a girl. Right? But another one that, let me kind of hurt some feelings for you all that grew up in the 80s. Guys, they only needed to make one Rocky movie. Every Rocky movie is the same. You just switch out the bad guy, right? Dolph Lundgren, I would break him with Apollo Creed, with the fifth one, the street fight, it was terrible. It's the same movie. They're all the same. And so, but what's great is when you get a sequel that does add to the arc and kind of highlights things. One of my favorite book series, which is now becoming a major motion picture series, is Dune by Frank Herbert. Dune 1 and Dune 2, those things go together. And maybe you're also like me, Lord of the Rings, right? We see how they all add into one another and they highlight things. They're not useless sequels. And in a way today, we have a sequel that is not useless, but continues to point us in the right direction of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ and what it means for his followers to be his Christians. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, please turn to Mark chapter 9. We will be in verses 14 through 29. And if you need a Bible, you may disturb service right now and go out into the foyer, turn to your right, and we've got plenty of Bibles out there for you to have one. So Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29 will be our text this morning. Mark 9:14. And when they came to the disciples, that is Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately, there's Mark's favorite word, all the crowd, when they saw him, that is Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he replied, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire, into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, and some add with fasting. Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is breathed out by the Spirit through your chosen men, that we would know that you are there and you are not silent, that you would come to us to tell us who you are, who we are, our need of salvation, and your plan of that. God, we thank you that you would give us your word, that we would not be left in darkness. And so today, would you illuminate our minds by the same Holy Spirit who breathed out the various scriptures we seek to examine, and that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance 30, 60, and 100-fold. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we come to our text this morning, there are a few theological thematic ideas we need to keep in mind, sort of as a refresher concerning this middle portion of Mark 9. There's five of them that I just want you to keep in mind. Firstly, Mark 8 through 10 is kind of like Act 2 of this second gospel, and it has a noticeable tone shift. These chapters really are full of tension. While the answer of who then is this Jesus that's been asked all over the place through the first eight chapters comes to light in Mark 8:29, you are the Christ, the tension remains as to what does that actually mean? Secondly, the healing of the blind man in two stages at the beginning of Mark 8 acts as an interpretive lens, really like a live-action parable for the rest of the book of Mark. The first stage of healing caused that blind man to see, but everything was fuzzy. He said, I see, but people look like walking trees. That's what's going on now. Jesus has been revealed as the Christ, but the disciples specifically only have that fuzzy idea of what that means. They can't fully see it yet. Thirdly, Jesus has told us the cost of following him, that it mirrors the cost of he as the Christ, to deny the self, to pick up the cross, to follow him. The life of the Christ and the Christian is not easy, but this is the way. Fourthly, last week we examined in the Mount of Transfiguration that the Father speaks from the cloud saying, listen to my son. We got a foretaste that glory comes through and after suffering for righteousness' sake. We must remember God will give us foretastes of that, right? Great blessings along the way of life, but we can't expect those blessings and foreshadows of glory in him to be all we receive, because that was not the way of Christ. And then lastly, Jesus, throughout Mark, throughout all the Gospels, is being presented as the greater Moses foretold in Deuteronomy 18, the great prophet. He is here to lead God's people in a greater exodus from sin, from Satan, to speak God's word as their mediator, to provide for them. And as we saw last week, just as Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and speaks with God, Jesus goes up the mount and displays that he is God. All right, we're all caught up in context of where we are. And if we don't have that, a lot of this, while we can get it, it kind of loses some of its gravitas. And so we begin our descent down the slope of the Mount of Transfiguration. Right, we've beheld Jesus' divinity. We have been told to listen to him again, that he didn't stutter, that the way is narrow, that it will cost you everything. We have seen that he is the long-awaited greater prophet, the greater priest, the greater king, the saving son of God. And so maybe now that we're beginning our descent, we as readers have sobered up a bit. Right? Okay, the way of the Christ and his Christians will be difficult. I will bear my cross of sanctification, similarly to the saving cross that Jesus bore. Suffering and glory for his sake go together. And in this sobriety of mind, we may expect Jesus and his inner three to come off the mountain and Jesus start kicking everything into overdrive and teaching what it means for him to be the Christ, clearing up some of the fuzziness, giving them more clarity. But that's not what we get. It's not what we get. What we stumble upon is actually another subtle display of Jesus as the greater Moses, as this chunk of scripture kicks off. In Exodus 32, after being in the presence of God on the mountain and receiving the law of God, the Ten Commandments that we are going through with our kiddos, Moses and his assistant Joshua begin descending Sinai, and what do they happen upon? The Israelites, led by a reactive leader, Moses' brother Aaron, engaged in mutiny against Moses and God. The people have grown tired of waiting for Moses to the point that they think that he's dead up on the mountain. So they pressure Aaron into making a false god for them to worship. Right, when Moses and Joshua are coming down the mountain, Joshua mistakes the noise in the camp as war. It sounds like pure pandemonium. Moses comes off the mountain and things are not right. Jesus comes off the mountain, and things aren't right. He and his inner three walk into pure pandemonium. There may not be a golden calf at the bottom of the Mount Transfiguration, but there is an explosion of reactivity, right? There's a crowd. There's the scribes of the Jewish law. There's the disciples. The crowd, all this is unruly. The scribes and the disciples, and you can be assured the crowd too, are all yelling and fighting with one another. Right? You can actually kind of hear this in your mind. You can't do that. Why can't we? Hey, what about us? You're no magicians. Where's your leader now? He's left you. Lots of direct aim. There's bickering, and there's people just caught in the crossfire that are just kind of there. There's another great contrast here. As the Father has spoken that we should listen to Jesus, now Jesus comes to a bickering crowd and speaks into it with few able to listen. And yet, just as Moses' face shone this secondary glory from being in the presence of God in Exodus 34, to the point where he had to wear a veil over his face because people couldn't look at it, Jesus is seen coming down the mountain and the crowd sees him and is greatly amazed and drawn to him. Another subtle Moses echo. But in Mark 9:16, descending into that bickering band, Jesus really wastes no time. He asks them, what are you all arguing about? What are you arguing about? This is an ambiguous question in who it's pointed towards. It's more or less a general inquisitive of like, what is going on here? Right? Jesus doesn't get the nine disciples that he left when he went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John and any of the other followers away from the crowd and say, listen, hey, what's going on here? Now, he doesn't go to the scribes. He's like, why are you all fighting with everybody? You all definitely stirred this up, didn't you? He doesn't single anyone out. He just says, what is going on here? What is everybody in this uproar about? You know, with everything Jesus has taught the disciples the past chapter, we may also expect that the ruckus to be caused by the disciples teaching about Jesus being the Christ, talking about self-denial, talking about taking up the cross, following him, losing life to find it. But guess what? We don't get it. The hubbub is all about faithlessness from first to last. 17 through 19. Someone answers Jesus from out of the crowd. Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And Jesus answers, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? An unnamed father with an unnamed son comes to the disciples seeking help. For his son is plagued and tormented by a demon who tortures the boy's body. This father has evidently heard of the power of Jesus and may have even heard that his followers can do those same mighty, powerful works that Jesus has done because they did back in chapter 6. But here the disciples are not able to help this father and his son. Really, if we think about the context of the New Testament on a human level, it's not unlikely that the scribes maybe started instigating this bickering. You know, like, oh, look, you can't do it.
Luke.
Right, when the disciples fail to help this man and his boy, there's probably some taunting. Right? And then the disciples get flustered and then they get defensive. Then the crowd starts its mob mentality and then everybody gets stirred up. But Jesus says the issue with everyone there, with everyone in the crowd, his disciples included, is an issue of faithlessness. He calls everyone there faithless generation. This is the same language used by Moses in Deuteronomy 32 in what is known as the Song of Moses, which is sort of like a national anthem for Israel. In that national anthem, God is actually speaking the song to Moses verbatim to teach the Israelites, kind of like a national anthem witness. And God says that his people are a faithless bunch, a faithless generation. He knows the inclination of their hearts. Now, Jesus' expression can be taken the wrong way, like he's tired of the constant confusion, like he's fed up even of being the Christ, but that's not what he means. His response is one of urgency. Time is short, guys. Time is short. After all, he is now starting his trek towards Jerusalem, where he will indeed suffer and die. Is anyone going to catch on? Like the unnamed Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus asking him to heal her daughter, this unnamed man comes seeking healing for his son. But there's a difference. That unnamed Gentile woman came in faith, knowing that even the dogs under the table receive a little crumb. But this man, while he may have initially come in faith to the disciples, now expresses his faithlessness. The disciples have a failure. And the failure of the disciples as representatives of Jesus cause damage to someone. Let that sink in for just a moment. The disciples who are his representatives, who bear his name, cause damage to someone. So what's the issue here? What's the issue with the disciples, really? That's sort of the focus. What's happened in this failed exorcism of theirs? Well, the answer to that is actually, again, the main focus of this entire discourse, and the real kind of lit up answer comes at the end of this passage. But the short range answer is this. The disciples were delegated authority to do the same works Jesus had been doing in the area, healing, casting out demons, all of these things back in chapter 6, and they were abundantly successful. They came back and reported to Jesus, "We were able to do all that you're doing." And remember, these miraculous acts are not ins to a mean, right? They're not just in a vacuum. They are the twofold witness that the power of the kingdom of God has come. But yet, here, they're not. The subtle context is that the disciples have slipped into a mindset that they can say like an incantation or a magical style phrase, and voila, the demon comes out. This was actually quite prevalent in Jewish thought at the time. The Jewish historian Josephus even writes about this, that this was very prevalent. And we actually see it firsthand again in Acts 19 with the sons of Sceva, who are like this traveling band of brothers, so we think, that were trying to cast demons out for money, right? And they tried to use Jesus' name like a magic word. But this doesn't work. Whatever the disciples have slipped into, it's not working. What in the world is going on? Jesus gets some background information about this boy and what the demon has done to him since he was little, especially since the demon in the boy sees Jesus, then throws the boy into a fit. Really, in a way, the boy is very symbolic of the crowd. They're convulsing, they're foaming at the mouth, they're raging uncontrollably. They're kicking against the goads in a way. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, there is much irony in that the demons have been the first to recognize Jesus as the Savior. We've seen this from the very first chapter. They've voiced it time and again with Jesus silencing them. And again, we expect here the demon to cry out, "You're the Christ! We know who you are, the Holy One of God! Have mercy!" But that's not what we get. The demons are no longer crying out. The demons are no longer expressing this fact. Why is that? Because it's become public. The fuzzy is becoming clear. After all, you want some really abrasive irony considering this fact? Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, then in the next breath, tries to stop Jesus from going the way of the cross and gets called Satan. The demons no longer need to voice it. It's in the open now. Notice the doubt, the faithlessness in this father. Your disciples, they didn't help a bit. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us. Again, Mark gives us the unexpected. He gives us another plot twist. Up to this point in the narrative, we've seen Jesus be so compassionate. He's spoken kind words to many who have come seeking his help. We think even about the Syrophoenician woman. He jests with her, but it's all compassionate to teach the disciples something. This poor father has been failed by Jesus's representatives. We expect some gentle words. Jesus is understanding. Jesus is kind. And oh, church, he is. But the unexpected is that Jesus gives a rhetorical jab, kind of pointed at the man, but everyone there, not to belittle him, not to make fun of him, but to draw him in and to draw out that weak little tiny bit of faith that he has. After all, the man would not have brought his son at all if there weren't a mustard seed-sized bit of faith that this Jesus and maybe his gang could do something. Maybe. This rhetorical jab is not to mock the man. It's not that, oh, geez, okay, here we go again. It's not that kind of thing, but to highlight the nature of the pugnacious pandemonium, faithlessness. Jesus says back to the man, you can put like some air quotes around this because this is actually what it is. If you can, he repeats it back to him. If you can, if you can. This man has been hurt by the disciples in a terrible way. The way they have represented their teacher, the so-called Christ, has caused this man to doubt the true Savior is actually any better than his followers. R.C. Sproul comments upon this section very soberly, saying, the human disciples have broken the trust of this man, and now he is projecting that broken trust unto God. Beloved, how often does this happen today because of the failure of God's people? It's so sad. It's so unfortunate. And may we learn from the disciples' failure. Listen. The father of this boy says, they couldn't help. I've heard of you if you can help. It's not passive aggressive. It's just full of hurt. Jesus tells him, all things are possible for those who believe. What Jesus means here is that for the one who has faith in him as the Christ, it's not a mere intellectual assent, but a faith that denies the self, that goes to Jesus even in the midst of difficulty, especially in the midst of difficulty. What comes out of this unnamed father's mouth next is so remarkable. I have a title for it I want you to hold fast to as you come to this over and over. This is the sequel that adds to it. Peter makes the great confession about the Christ, and this unnamed man makes the great confession about the Christian. Notice this, what we have here. Peter says, you are the Christ. And this unnamed man says, I believe. Help my unbelief. This is that great sequel. The great sequel that adds to the arc. Yet Mark gives us another great paradox. We've had to live, you must die. Now we have belief and unbelief cohabitating, the same confession, the same prayer. But notice something here. Jesus doesn't rebuke this man for what he says. He doesn't tell him, no, you gotta have more than that, dude. Nope, you can't have any unbelief. You can't wrestle with anything. You gotta have perfect faith before you come to me. R.T. France, a commentator, says this beautifully about this section. He says, the father's belief, however uncertain, was all that was needed. And from this point, he plays no further part in the narrative of this text so that all the attention falls where it should on the power of Jesus. and power does manifest. The highlight is not on the faith of the man. He has little. The highlight is on the one who the faith rests in. Trust in Christ. Listen to him. Jesus powerfully casts out this spirit to the point where it leaves the boy like a corpse, with the crowd saying that the boy is dead. The word there, rigid, actually is more literally withered. And we've already seen Jesus do that with a withered hand at the synagogue. Remember that? So he's withered. He's rigid. Sounds like also the crowd at the home of Jairus' daughter, doesn't it? What do you mean she's sleeping? She's dead. And just as Jesus did then at Jairus' house, he does right here. He takes the boy by the hand and raises him up. Another foreshadow of the coming resurrection of the Christ and the resurrection he gives the sons and daughters of God. He raises them up. You know, if this section of Mark 9 ended right here, we would leave the text amazed and truly inspired. But Mark intentionally rounds this section of chapter 9 with an internal meeting. The disciples are perplexed. Just a short time before, they were doing all that work. They were casting out demons. They were having success. They healed the sick. They were just like Jesus, right? They were witnessing to the surrounding area. They were functioning as evangelists and witnesses, apostles sent out by him. But now they were so utterly unable to do anything that it was embarrassing, and it also caused much harm. And so they ask Jesus in private behind closed doors in verse 28, why couldn't we do that? For what it's worth, whether it's out of embarrassment or genuine concern or a mix of both, the disciples, they actually seem to want to learn from their mistake for quite literally like the first time in the entire Gospel of Mark. They actually want to learn from their mistake. Jesus replies to them in verse 29, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This does not indicate that there are levels of demons, like Legion is a staff sergeant and this one's a commander or something like that. Rather, Jesus is drawing his disciples into a reflective contemplation about how they went about trying to exorcise this demon. His focus is not upon the demon in his response. All right, notice that Jesus doesn't say this. Well, guys, listen. I probably should have told you this earlier, but those kind are kind of powerful. You got to assess the situation a little bit better. All right, listen, next time, if this happens, if you smell sulfur, they're way more powerful, right? It doesn't get that. What's the focus on? The focus is on prayer. It's actually a subtle rebuke. Why is prayer the focus here? It seems disjointed. Well, like a good inquisitive Bible reader, ask yourself a question, not just why prayer, but what is prayer? Calvin says this in a beautiful little succinct phrase, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Prayer is not heaping up empty phrases to the universe. Prayer is not like self-directed pep talk, like a little engine that could, I think I can. Prayer is away from the self towards God. If reading and hearing the word of God is the inhalation of spiritual lungs, then prayer is the exhalation. The lungs work, they are designed to work both ways. Prayer is going to God in faith, for he is the fount of the very faith that you have, even if it's small, even if it's shaken. Jesus tells the disciples their problem was one of faithlessness, and that faithlessness became contagious in that reactive moment. They tried to do everything right there on their own, by their own power, in their own way, focused yet again on the things of man and not the things of God. You know, if you think about it, up to this point in Mark's narrative, it's been easy to follow Jesus. It hasn't cost the disciples much. Right? They've witnessed many miracles, been giving teaching from heaven, started to understand who he is, even what their life is like in him, even doing some of the great things that he has done. But now here, they fail miserably. Now they're starting to see that there will be suffering, that it will be hard, that the more they are given sight to see Jesus for who he is, the more it will demand courage, the more it will demand denying the self to rely upon him, the more it will demand picking up that cross to follow him and not themselves or the crowd. As I close this morning, I urge you to apply the truth of this scripture to your life. I call you to examine your own heart, and I call you to come unto Christ with 2 points of application. The first is this: apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Secondly, your faith is not perfect, but the object of your faith is. Firstly, apart from Christ, beloved, you can do nothing. Jesus himself tells that to us in John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, he says. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is it who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from him, we are dry, withered, rigid branches, good only for firewood. Beloved, look unto the disciples and learn from their failure. While physically apart from Christ, they were also spiritually apart from him. They were distracted by the crowd. They were distracted by the arguments of the scribes. And you know what Jesus implies? They were lazy in their prayer life. They were walking in their own ways, not in the way of the master. Their ability to minister was not, it never was in themselves, but was always based in the gospel of Christ while being in communion with him, in fellowship with him, abiding in him and with him, yet they were faithless here. This desperate father was also apart from Christ. He watched his child be tormented for years. No doubt he went to many physicians, many exorcists, many self-proclaimed experts, and nothing worked. The hurt continued to mount for years. He and his family, they were apart from Christ. Learn from both the disciples and the unnamed man, two sides of the same coin of being apart from Christ. From the disciples, learn that being apart from Christ can come under the guise of being connected to him. I believe that this is the great plague of the modern church. The disciples had great success. They were focused upon what they had done, their positions, their own esteem. Look, we did exactly what Jesus did. Look at this following we've got. My goodness, we are successful. Often in the church, there is much separation from Christ, although he is mentioned. The separation comes from ministries, from whole churches, from individuals, from focusing on pragmatic strategy, charisma, rather than communion and power in Christ. It's an unfortunate form of faithlessness because it's focused on success measured by man's standards. Jesus actually speaks to this kind of faithlessness in his name in the Sermon on the Mount. He closes with it in a way. In Matthew 7, he says, many will say to me when they stand before me, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name and do that in your name? And I will reply to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Apart from him, yet in his name. For the unnamed man, beloved, learn that apart from Christ, life is destitute and full of despair. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other power of God. There is no other name by which we can be saved. And yet many will live apart from him, blaming the failure of his people as a reason for being separate from him. His people, they often fail. Beloved, we know this, but he does not. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Be with him, beloved, in reading the word and in being in prayer. The disciples, they had forgotten this. These disciplines of being in the word and in prayer, they seem so rudimentary. They seem so elementary. And you know what? They are. All right, this is Kentucky. This is basketball country, right? Basketball, every great play is built off of a rudimentary principle. Everyone loves to see somebody do an alley-oop or a dunk and rip the rim off the backboard, right? That's awesome, but that dunk comes from dribbling. Cannot forget the elementary basic principles. Beloved, abide in Christ, as the Apostle John would go on to say. Do this by being in the Scriptures, which speak of the Christ, and in prayer in the name of Christ. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow him. Secondly, beloved, your faith is not perfect, but the object of your faith is. Beloved, no matter where you are in your walk of discipleship, whether it's 60 minutes old or 60 years old, the confession of the unnamed man is the confession of the true Christian. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You will never have perfect faith. Now, that's not an excuse to say, well, I'll never be perfect. I believe in Jesus, but I'll still kind of do the sin. I like, no. Help my unbelief is saying, Lord, take this from me. I want to believe more. Your faith will never be perfect, but the one whom we direct our faith toward is. And he promises that as our faith is tested, as it is refined through seasons of success and seasons of tribulation, the purpose is that we will become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, when we stand before him in glory. James 1, 2 through 4. There will be seasons in your life where your faith is strong, okay? But there will also be seasons in your life when you're not on the mountain, seeing his glory on the all around. There will be seasons where he calls you to descend into the valley, into situations which will try you, into moments where you feel like your unbelief outweighs your belief. The crowds may bicker against you. The scribes may taunt you. You yourself may fail. But beloved, come unto Jesus with your belief and unbelief and give them both to him and witness his power. Come unto him with your struggles. Come unto him with your fears. Come unto him on behalf of others, as this father did. Come unto him with your worry. Come unto him with your grief. Come unto him with your failure. Come unto him with your desperation. Come unto him with your sin. Come unto him with your unbelieving belief, and he will raise you up into new life. From faith to faith, one degree of glory to another. Do not come thinking that you have to have perfect faith. That's out of order. You come with the faith that he has given you, even if small, even if tainted, even if hurt, as he wills and works in you towards the perfect faith on the day when you stand before him. Beloved, realizes, as J.C. Ryle says, that the true believer is marked by both great peace and great warfare all at the same time. I have that peace, you say, yet I wrestle against the flesh and the world and Satan. This is the way. As you fight the good fight by God's power and not your own, may you be aware of the wiles of the enemy, especially from our text this morning. Beloved, he will attack your reputation as he did the disciples. He will taunt you. He will scorn you. He will highlight every failing of yours. He will cause relationships to be strained and damaged. He will inflict social pain and rejection upon you. He will attack your family like he did this father. He will cause there to be pain and hardship in your body and in your mind, in yourself, and in your loved ones. He will try even to cause you to look in and not up to the self and not away from the self, to hear the arguments of the crowd and not the voice of the Savior. But beloved, look unto Christ in faith, even if that faith is small, even if it is damaged, oh, especially then. Beloved, do nothing from your own power or might, but through, in, and with faith in Jesus. Listen to him. He will surely work his power in your life to correct you as he did the disciples, or to bring glory unto your life after suffering as the unnamed father did. For what did Jesus do? He gave him glory after suffering. Listen to him. Beloved, receive the peace that gives way to punching away sin, the world, your flesh, and the enemy. For it is not a peace of yourself nor of the world, but a peacefully faithful Savior. I leave you with the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. This saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Grace and peace to you. Let's pray.